Well, good morning, family. It is good to be with you. Happy Daylight Savings Day. Glad you guys are here. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and pull those out. My name is Brian. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, if you're one of our guests, one of the pastors on the team, and excited to be leading us through our time in God's Word. We are today in Luke chapter 7, continuing our verse-by-verse journey through this incredible book. So go ahead and start flipping there. And as you do, I'll start with a quick question, brief question that I'd ask you to consider, which is this: as you think about your life, sort of pull the whole scope of your life into your mind for just a moment, and then I want you to think about what you might say has been the hardest moment you've ever walked through. I know, not really a fun question to start with, but I figure you woke up early, it's raining, we'll just pour it on, right? What's the worst moment of your life? What is the hardest season, the most difficult, the most painful, challenging season you've ever walked through? These things are rarely just a moment. They're often seasons. But what might you say it is? And more specifically, I want you to think back to how you felt in that season. You know, what sort of emotions were swirling around in your heart? What sort of thoughts were knocking around in your mind? Perhaps this was years ago for you, and it's difficult to even remember sort of how you felt in that season. Perhaps this is right now. You know, you'd say right now this morning, you're in the midst of the most difficult, the most challenging season of your life. So none of it's hard to remember. The emotions are raw. The thoughts are heavy. For me, I was thinking about this myself. For me, this had to have been back in August of 2014, which was when my wife and I welcomed our son into the world, Hudson. He was born a few weeks early, 3 weeks early, so not too early, but he came out with very underdeveloped lungs. So he immediately had some pretty significant breathing issues. They rushed him off to the NICU to try and solve those, which just, you know, that was terrifying. Like, whole first week of his life, we're down there with him, and, you know, nothing will shake you to the core like holding your baby, your newborn, and suddenly all the alarms of the sensors that he's wearing start going off. You look down, he's blue, he stopped breathing. And nurses, swarms of nurses come running and start to do their thing, trying to revive him. Like, this just kept happening. They kept telling us, he'll be fine. You know, he just needs time. He just needs medicine. He'll be fine. But as terrifying as all that was, it got much worse. After about a week of that, we were driving into the hospital one morning. You can't stay there in the NICU with your child. But we're driving up, and we get a phone call from the nurse team. And the nurse tells us that she asked, when are you going to be here? The doctor really needs to talk to you. Hudson had a really bad night. She tells us that he took a hard turn for the worse. He developed a fever. He's battling some sort of an infection. They don't really know what's going on, but they need to do some tests. They need to talk to us. So we rush in there, begin meeting with this, this incredibly brilliant neonatologist as she explains her concerns with us with a lot of words we don't understand. But then she concludes with some words we do understand. She says she's really concerned. She said that whatever infection he's battling is, you know, it's very scary in a child his age, but even scarier with underdeveloped lungs, and that the next 24 hours would be critical for seeing him make an improvement. They were going to transfer him back to the most intensive part of the NICU and keep a close eye on him, but they needed to see improvements quickly. If she was alarmed. And when the doctors are alarmed, that's your cue to be alarmed as well, right? This was, you know, my confrontation with brokenness, right? Like, we go into the room to sit with Hudson, and my wife holds it together, but I just lost it, family. I walked outside to this little prayer garden, and I just remember pouring out my heart to the Lord. Like, where are you? I've been praying for a week for my son to get better, and he's getting worse. What are you doing, God? You know, there's a morning that was cloudless, a bright, clear morning, but it was a dark night for my soul as I just struggled to understand what was happening. You know, my fears are swirling. My life is tilting out of control. I don't know what's happening. I don't know where God is. There's nothing I can do to fix it, and he doesn't seem to be fixing it either. In every sense of the words, it was a crisis for me and my wife. It was my confrontation with the brokenness of this world that Pastor Hansen talked about last week when we were reading our previous text there in Luke chapter 7. If you're there, you can look at it. Remember the widow's son. She's already lost her husband, and now she's lost her son as well. She's at the funeral weeping and wailing and crying. You know, these moments in your life, you've probably had them as well, where you're just confronted with the reality that things aren't supposed to be this way. This isn't the way the world should work. And interestingly, it's the exact same brokenness we're going to see show up once again in this very next passage here in Luke chapter 7. Only this time, instead of with this nameless widow, it's a character we know really well. It's John the Baptist as he walks through his own dark night of the soul. What I want to do as we start off here, before we dive into this passage, is sort of bring you up to speed on John the Baptist. We studied him. Luke's gospel begins with his story, the story of his birth, miraculous to, you know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, these barren, much older people, Jews there in Israel that were unable to have children. But we're told the story of his birth there in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 3, we're told about his ministry of baptism. But I know it's been a while. That was the fall. I know you're probably like me. You have a bad memory. In fact, I've heard that because of smartphones and like technology, all of our memory spans have like reduced to 7 seconds. Like we cannot hold attention on something longer than 7 seconds, which is apparently shorter than a goldfish can hold attention on something. So, you know, our brains are being destroyed in this modern age. So let me remind you 5 things, quick little list here as we start off, still introduction, but 5 things you need to know about John the Baptist as we dive in and pick back up with him here in our text this morning. Number one, John was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. John, just like the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses, he was given the word of the Lord to declare that word to the people. In fact, his story sort of begins in a very similar way that we read in the Old Testament. In Luke 3, it says that it was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar that the word of the Lord came to John the Baptist. That's exactly how it's phrased in the Old Testament with Isaiah and Jeremiah. You know, the word of the Lord at this point in time comes, and his job was to declare that word as a prophet to the people of God. So that's what John did. If you've read his ministry, studied it, he just declared the word of the word of God to the people. He was preaching a message of repentance. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Be baptized, turn from your sin, begin to walk in the way of the Lord. He's the only prophet in the Bible whose birth was foretold by other prophets. So if you read in the Old Testament, Isaiah and Malachi both foretell a prophet who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. That was John the Baptist. And then before John's born, it's an angel that shows up to Zechariah, his father, and tells him he's going to bear a son, even though he's old, even though he's barren, and that son would be named John. So John was a prophet of God. Second thing you need to know, John was a strange and unusual man. He was kind of a weirdo. You know, he was a loner. He were told when the word of the Lord came to him, there in Luke chapter 3, he was in the wilderness. Which, who hangs out in the desert? Who just wanders around out there by himself? But this is what John was doing. He was a unique man who sort of set apart from God in unique ways. And he lived his life not a part of culture, but sort of distinct from culture so that God could speak through him to the culture. So he dressed weird, like he wore this coat of camel hair and this leather belt around him, which just as the way they describe it, you know it wasn't common for that day. He ate strange, like his diet was locusts and honey, which is just weird, man. Who eats bugs? Like that's weird now, it was weird then. Like they talk about that. He also was sort of set apart from birth in this unique way. The angel, when he's speaking with his dad, Zechariah, he tells Zechariah, don't ever let John drink wine or strong drink. He's going to be set apart from his birth. That's unique in that time period, in that culture, sort of reminiscent of the Old Testament instructions for the high priest and for the Nazarite vow. You know, he's just a weird guy, set apart, strange, unique. Third thing you need to know, John was a bold preacher. He was bold, y'all. Fearless, spoke truth to power, totally willing to call out sin, even in the most powerful people of his day. So you catch this in a few different moments with one of them is Luke 3 with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. If you're first century Jew, there is nobody more important in your culture than the Sadducees and the Pharisees. These are the two competing groups of Jewish religious ideology at that time, the two big theological camps. But the leaders of both were highly respected in Jewish culture. Jewish culture respected their elders. And so, you know, you deferred to Sadducees and Pharisees. Most people did, not John. John. You know, they walk up, the Sadducees and Pharisees walk up in Luke chapter 3, and he says, brood of vipers, woe to you. You know, calls them out and says, you got to repent too. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. If you don't bear fruit of repentance in your life, God's going to send you to hell too. He called out the religious leaders. He also called out the king. Herod the Tetrarch was the ruler over Galilee at this time. And he was kind of a wicked man. He had taken his brother's wife and married her himself. So married his sister-in-law. She's now his sister wife. It's kind of a weird situation. Everyone was aware of it. You know, this is a big public scandal in the culture. Well, nobody calls him out on it because he's the king. He can kill you, except John. John calls him out on it again and again. He's willing to call out. He was just fearless. Know that about his personality. Fearless, bold guy, called out everybody in their sin to repentance. Number four, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. This is critical. Make sure this is in your brain as we dive into this passage, family. You need to know this without any question whatsoever. John knew who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, the Christ of God, who has come into the world. We know this really from the Gospel of John chapter 3, where John the Apostle tells this story about John the Baptist, that he had told one time that the Lord had told him who the Messiah would be. He didn't tell him the name, but God, who was speaking to John, giving this word to the people, God told John, there will be a man who the Spirit descends on and remains. And that's the man who is the Messiah. That's the man who's come to baptize in the Holy Spirit. So John knew this would happen at some point. Well, guess when it happened? At the baptism of Jesus. All four Gospels tell us about that account. We studied it in the fall. Jesus comes to be baptized by John. John's nervous about that. He doesn't want to do it, but Jesus says, no, this is fitting. And as he's being baptized, it says the heavens were open. And John gets to see with his own eyes the Spirit descend like a dove, it says, and he rests on Jesus. And then an audible voice from heaven descends out of heaven. John gets to hear it with his ears. Behold, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And from that moment on, John calls Jesus by a different name. He starts calling him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Like he knew who Jesus was. This is the Messiah. It's my cousin. It's my mom's, you know, sister's son. That's who he is. But he is the Messiah that I've been preparing the way for. John knew. Brings us to number five, fifth thing you have to know about John the Baptist as we dive in here. John is in prison. He's in jail when we catch up with him here in chapter 7. His ministry as a prophet has come to an end. He's not baptizing anybody anymore. He is now in prison, and this all happened right before Jesus' ministry began, sort of right as Jesus is coming on the scene, and John's baptized him, but then Herod is the one, he throws John in prison. He's tired of being called out, his wife is tired of being called out by John for their sin, and they throw John in prison, which is where he's been this entire time. So we've been, you know, studying Luke for months now, we've seen Jesus do all these miracles, John hasn't. He prepared the way for the Lord, but then he's stuck in prison, and that's where we see him as we catch up. That's who he is. He's a faithful prophet, bold preacher, Jesus believer. He's locked up in prison, showing back up today. And we're going to find him, family, stuck in that dark night of the soul that we're talking about here today. So let's dive in. Let's keep all that in our mind. Let's study this passage, see what's going on here. Let me read this for you, picking up in verse 18. If you've got your Bibles, track with me here. This is what happens. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. So disciples of John have been seeing what Jesus has been doing, and they have seen all these miracles. They come and report those things to John. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? All right, we got to pause there, family. That's a huge question. Kind of crazy that it's even happening here. Don't want you to miss what's going on. That is a shocking question for John to be asking. Like, don't forget who John is. We just talked about it. John is the prophet of God. He knows who Jesus is, 100% knows that he's the Messiah. He's fearless, bold, willing to, you know, call people to repentance, knows who Jesus is. And now, stuck in prison, he just got this report of what? That Jesus is doing amazing things, right? He's hearing about the withered hand that Jesus just healed. And John, you won't believe what your cousin did. He healed this hand, and it was on a Sabbath, and all the Pharisees freaked out. And then he raised, there's this dead widow's son, and he raised him to life, and you wouldn't have believed it. The crowds were amazing. You know, he's getting all these reports, which should do what to John's heart? It should reinforce what he already knows, right? He knows Jesus is the Messiah, or at least knew coming into prison. And now he's hearing all these reports of vast supernatural ministry. Without any doubt, this should reinforce what he knows. Jesus is definitely the Messiah. But family, look what happened. Remarkably, surprisingly, tragically, it doesn't. This glimpse of Jesus' power does not strengthen his faith at all. It actually does the opposite. And this once strong, bold, fearless man is beginning to doubt. He sends this message to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect another?" Man, that's huge. That's a double question. That's two questions in one question, just sort of reinforcing how big of a question this was in his heart. He's not confident at all. He's doubting. And the question we should all be asking as we read this passage is why? What happened to John the Baptist? Like, how did this bold prophet of God, faithful prophet, the one who got to prepare the way for the Lord, how did he convert into this doubting man, wondering if he spent his whole life on something that's not even true? I think the answer will be totally clear to all of us who have struggled through our own dark nights of the soul, right? All of you who have dealt with these really hard, painful moments, and you know acutely what pain can do to your heart. John here, I believe this so firmly, John is in the midst of this dark season in his life, stuck in prison. John is wondering where God is. He's confused as to why, with all these reports, all these stories of Jesus' amazing power being pointed at all these people, why none of it is being pointed at him. It's like he's asking, "Are you there, Lord? Do you see what's going on in my life? Are you even God? Are you good?" He's been nothing but obedient to the Lord. He is the definition of a faithful follower of Jesus. Like, he's prepared the way. He's been faithful to his calling. And where has it landed him? What's his reward for all this faithfulness? He's stuck in prison in a dark cell with cold chains on his wrists, with an empty belly and a heart full of pain and hurt and sadness. And John is doing what we can all be tempted to do in these moments, family. He's beginning to question God. Doubt is growing up in his heart. He's wondering if God is good, if God is there, if God is loving, if God's actually in control. He's wondering if it's even worth following God at all. Have you ever been there, family? Are you there right now? You know, I studied a lot this week, this passage, and I'll tell you, there's a lot of commentators. You read as many commentaries as you can, trying to see what people, faithful men of God, women of God, have thought about this passage from the past. And there's quite a few commentators that really struggle with what to do with this passage. Like, they struggle with the idea, they're struggle to make peace with the idea that John, this incredible man of God, could actually be doubting here. I read one, I won't tell you his name because I think he's really wrong, and I don't want to, you know, call him out like that in a public sermon like this, but he's a faithful dude. If I said his name, you'd be like, "Yeah, that guy loves Jesus. He knows a lot about the Bible." But one guy I was reading actually said, "There's no way this is real. John is play acting here. John's not struggling with doubt. His disciples are struggling with doubt, so he's helping them by making up this story of he wants to ask Jesus this question so that they can go to Jesus and be comforted and assured by Jesus." It's almost like he wants to protect John from having this accusation that he can doubt. But the problem is, it actually gets worse because it calls into question John's integrity. Maybe John's not a liar, but it makes him, or maybe not, John's not a doubter, but it makes him out to be a liar, right? Like a deceiver. He manipulates and schemes and makes up these little stories rather than handling things straight on. And it actually draws Jesus into the same thing because Jesus plays along as we're about to read, which I just totally don't buy into. The more that I study this passage, the more I read, especially how Jesus responds to John, I fall squarely in line with all of those who say, no, what's happening here is John is actually doubting. He really is struggling in this passage, which, you know, does that seem so strange to us? Is it strange to see that a faithful hero in the scripture could struggle with doubt? Is it strange to you to think that a man like John, faithful and a hero of our faith, could actually struggle in times of darkness? I don't find that, you know, scary at all. I'm actually comforted by that because I know what it's like to walk through darkness. This is real life, family. This is what happens in our hearts when we're walking through pain. You know, when God takes it away immediately, when God heals the withered hand and you get to walk away rejoicing, there's no question. But when God doesn't, when you're still in prison, when you're still in your darkness and you keep pleading with him to take you out of it, this is exactly what happens. And I don't think the Bible shies away from it at all. I think this is one example. I think there's dozens as we study the scriptures. The Bible shows us examples of real grit, the real struggles that come up in life. How about David in Psalm 22? You're probably familiar with that psalm. I don't have it for the screens, but this is the one where David writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is David, the man after God's own heart. And he writes down, and it's recorded and preserved for us forever. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? He's accusing God of forsaking him and running from him. It's similar to what we see with Elijah. Elijah, this great prophet of God who called down fire against the prophets of Baal and all this amazing stuff that happens in 1 Kings 18. Guess what? The very next chapter, 1 Kings 19, he's running for his life from the queen Jezebel, who's mad about, you know, the prophets of Baal being killed in the previous chapter. And he actually sits down in the wilderness and he asks God to die. He says, it's enough now, Lord, take my life. Here he is, he's just seeing God move miraculously one day. The very next day, he's depressed. Family, this is what can happen. When you encounter brokenness, when you encounter pain, when you encounter these storms of life, big questions can begin to knock around in our brain. They can begin to gnaw at even the biggest truths we've always held to. Our faith can begin to shake and even teeter and be tempted to fall in these moments. I think this is totally where John finds himself here in Luke 7. He's in pain and he's beginning to doubt God. So what I want to do is dig into that. Because I believe, as I've studied this, I believe this passage is here to help us know how to respond to these moments when we encounter them in our own life. Jesus cares about your doubts. He wants you to be equipped to know how to handle your doubts. He wants John to be strengthened in his doubts. He wants us to be as well. So what I want to do is dive into the rest of this passage. I'm going to read it for you. And then I want to look at what I think are the four biggest truths that Jesus is teaching us about how we should respond to doubts in our life. This is real life, family. You're either in this or you're going to experience it at some point. It's inescapable to experience the storms that sometimes come in life. And when they come, and when they're hard, and when the pain is high, we're tempted to have questions that lead us to doubts, just like John here. And I think Jesus wants us to know how to respond. So let me read this for us. We'll finish our studies, and then I'll try to show you what I see playing out here. Verse 20, let's pick back up. So again, John's questioning. He sends his disciples to ask this question. Verse 20, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? Look how Jesus responds. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who's not offended on account of me. So what should we do, family? There's a lot of stuff there. Let me help you see it. What should we do when we're hurting and God doesn't appear to be showing up? We're still in prison. It still feels dark. The pain is real. The questions are real. What do we do when we're hurting and God doesn't appear to be doing anything? Four things. Grab a pen. Take some notes. Number one, we should look to Jesus. First thing we should do is look to Jesus. In our pain, in our questions, in our doubts, we shouldn't turn away from Jesus. We should go to Jesus. And I see this really modeled for us in John. John the Baptist is sort of showing us this as he takes his first action amidst all the doubts he's having. You know, verse 18 is where it all starts. He's being told of these reports of all of Jesus' miracles. But what does he do? You know, the doubts start rising in his heart. What does he do with them? What's his first action with all these questions he's having? Verse 19, he goes straight to Jesus. He can't go, but he sends his disciples. He's stuck in prison, but he wants answers to these questions. Rather than turning away from Jesus and trying to find answers from Google or asking Siri or asking a friend, he goes to Jesus. He goes straight to the Lord himself to see what he might say. This is a model of faithfulness for us, family. I think John is teaching us what it looks like to struggle with doubt in a faithful way. Doubt is not in and of itself a crippling sin. I think doubt in its essence is, in some way, not having pure faith in God. So doubts are sin in that sense. But doubt itself is not as big as turning away from God in the midst of the doubts. There's a way to have doubt and struggle with it faithfully. And John's showing us how to do that by looking to Jesus for answers. Yes, it can be tempting to look away. Like, especially when the pain is so hard that you feel abandoned by God, just like, you know, David wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me? In those moments, what's tempting is to forsake God. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be around the people of God. I don't want to read my Bible. God's not good to me. I don't want to be anywhere near him. He's abandoned me. Why should I be near him? Satan would love nothing more than to just throw that lie in your ears. This is what he does. He whispers deceitfulness into our minds. This is what he did with Eve in the garden, right? Like, is God really good? Why do you think he told you not to eat that fruit? It's because he doesn't love you. He doesn't want you to have the whole experience. Satan tempts us to question God, and out of the doubts that begin to arise, he tempts us to turn away from him completely. Don't miss the example of John here, family. This is faithfulness on display, faithful way to struggle with doubts, namely bring them to Jesus. Trust that he's big enough to answer your biggest questions. Trust that he's kind enough and good enough to walk you through the doubts that you're struggling with. I think we can be so tempted sometimes to think that Jesus would respond to us the way we would respond to us. Like, how would you respond if you're in the workplace, you know, and somebody comes up to you and starts doubting you? I think you're a bad leader. I don't know if you're a good leader, you know? You'd probably respond with a little bit of defensiveness. You'd want to clear your name and defend yourself, and you'd be angry at the person who's doubting you. And I think sometimes we can be tempted to think that's how Jesus would respond to us. We won't carry our questions to him because we feel like he'll be harsh with us. But family, again and again in the Bible, we see that Jesus is a gracious Savior. He's gentle and lowly. He's able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. When we bring our problems to him, he's able to help us in times of need. He doesn't rebuke us. I just want to show you one example of this. If you've got your Bibles, you can flip there. John chapter 20, Gospel of John chapter 20, with maybe the best example of a doubter in the Bible. I think this is a good example of doubt here in Luke 7, but maybe the best example would be with Thomas, the disciple of Jesus. You probably know him as Doubting Thomas, right? You've heard of that? Well, it's all, the reason we call him Doubting Thomas is because he refused to believe in the resurrection. Right, so Jesus has been raised from the dead at this point in John 20, and some of the disciples have seen him, but not all of them. Thomas hasn't had a chance to see him yet, and he actually tells the other disciples, I do not believe you. This is his quote, unless I can put my finger in the holes in his hands, unless I can put my hand in the hole in his side, I will never believe. He's doubting the resurrection, which is fair. I mean, who raises from the dead? The funeral is the end of the story, normally. So he's doubting the Lord. And then guess what happens? Jesus shows up. Which, just imagine you're Thomas in that moment. You're probably like, oops. Well, there you are, Lord. Hope you didn't hear my questions there. Look how Jesus responds to him. It's verse 27. Does he condemn him? Does he rebuke him? No, he walks straight up to Thomas and he says this, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand, place it in my side. Don't disbelieve, Thomas. Believe. Family, that's Jesus. If you've got doubts this morning about his goodness, if you've got doubts this morning about his kindness, his love towards you, his power towards you, whether or not he's real, take him to Jesus. Don't turn away and struggle on your own, family. Jesus is showing us he can handle our doubts. John is showing us it's faithfulness to, in the midst of doubts, carry them to him. Don't take your doubts to Google. Don't take them to Siri. Take them to Jesus, family. Brings us to number two. Remember the character of Jesus. We should look to Jesus in our doubts. The second thing we should do is remember, call to mind, meditate on, think on the character of Jesus, his power, his love, his goodness, who he is. Think about who Jesus is and what he's like. Call that to mind. It's a weapon against our doubt. And I see this modeled for us in verse 21. Look with me if you will. This is the place where Jesus begins to speak to John's questions. Verse 20 happens. The disciples come, you know, ask John's questions to Jesus, and look what he does. He actually, verse 21, he does not say a word to them. He basically ignores them completely. Did you notice that? They ask the questions and he turns away, and it says for an hour, he goes and does all these miracles. It says in that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues, evil spirits. On many who were blind, he bestowed sight, which is just crazy. Like, stop for a moment and think how amazing that must have been to be there that moment. We've seen Jesus, we've been studying Luke since the fall, and we've seen Jesus do some amazing miracles. He healed the withered hand. He healed the centurion's servant from afar. He healed the paralytic man there as his friends brought him to the spot. He raised the dead widow's life. We've seen dozens of examples of miracles from Christ, but every single one has just been one miracle at a time. You know, he encounters brokenness and he heals it, and the whole crowd, I'm not diminishing that at all. That's amazing. Like, the whole crowd worships. Like, everybody loves these moments. They provoke great worship of God as they're happening. Miracles, 100%. But they're singles, one at a time kind of miracles. Not here. As Jesus is responding to John in this moment, he does vast supernatural ministry. It is everybody who's sick in that moment's getting healed. I'm going to heal everybody who's blind, everybody who's deaf, anybody who has an evil spirit, all cast out. Like, this crowd must have, I mean, it must have been amazing. Just for a full hour, Jesus healing everybody around him. And then he turns back to those disciples and answers their question. And his answer is surprising. He says, verse 22, go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard. The blind are seeing. The lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. In a sense, family, he's still not answering their question. He didn't say, yes, I'm the Messiah. But in a greater sense, he's giving John the answer he actually needs. John, remember who I am. I'm Jesus. Remember that I'm good. When I encounter problems, I fix them. I'm willing to fix them. When I see a blind child, I heal their broken eyes. Remember that I'm loving, that I preach good news to the poor. I don't leave the poor in their poverty. I preach good news to them. I bring them into the kingdom of God. Remember that I'm powerful, John. I can heal blind people. Like, what is that, family? Have you ever thought about what kind of power it takes to heal a blind eye? I'm not talking about like medicine, surgery that can make a blind person see again. I'm talking about somebody who's been blind from birth. Jesus is able to make them see again. What is that? That's divine power. The one who can heal an eye is the one who made the eye. Or he comes in the name of the one who made the eye. Jesus is king over eye molecules. He's king over eye DNA. He speaks and double helixes start to change. That's sovereign, stunning power, family. And he wants John to know it. Why, family? Because as John is in the darkness of this prison, as he's in the midst of all these questions, he's forgetting who God is. He's placing himself above God. He needs a reminder that God's God and I'm not. God sees more than I see. He knows more than I know. He has a fuller picture of things than I have. He can do anything, even though this world feels out of control. He's in complete control, which means if these prison bars in front of me right now don't melt away in the name of his power, then he has some purpose for them. I'm not God, he is. I need to trust him. This is what remembering Jesus and remembering his character does to us when we're doubting. It's like an injection of faith into our hearts. We remember he's good, we remember he's strong, we remember he's loving, and the doubts begin to vanquish. It's a little bit like thought about this week, like an antidote. Have any of you ever been bit by a rattlesnake? I don't expect to see many in here. That's not very common in our day. But imagine, hey, we've imagined some bad things this morning. Imagine you were bit by a rattlesnake today. It's daylight savings. It's raining. Why not go there as well? Going home, you're hanging out in the rain in the yard and a rattlesnake bites you. What would you do? You know in that moment, poisonous venom is with every beat of your heart, it's circulating in your body. It's gonna kill you. You'd run to the hospital and you'd get antidote. You'd get an injection of something that is designed to perfectly match up with the poison and totally unzip it. It just attacks what's attacking you. It vanquishes the venom. That is what remembering Jesus is like when you're doubting. Remembering that God is powerful and that he's in control, it lets you sleep in the middle of the boat even when there's a storm around you. Remembering that God is good, that he's loving, lets you have peace even in the midst of a life that's totally out of control. Looking to Jesus and resting in the sureness of his power is what we need in these storms and in these moments, family. Jesus knows this. That's why this is his answer. He's teaching us, look to me, and when you look at me, remember who I am, and let it be to you strength in your storm. Brings us to number three, third thing I think we see here of what we're to do. Take comfort in the warmth of community. Take comfort in the warmth of community. Let me show you this one. This was a little unique, but I think it's here. And I see it wrapped up, not just in the words Jesus uses, but the way he chose to respond to John. This is interesting, family. What does he do? These disciples come with questions. You know, John is struggling. They come needing a word from Jesus to give back to their friend, John the Baptist. Does Jesus just give them news of his power? And he wants John to know he's powerful, right? Does he just tell him all the miracles? Let me tell you all the miracles I've done that maybe you haven't heard about to show my power. Does he just tell them words? No, he goes and does miracles in front of their eyes. He wants them to see with their own eyes what it looks like for divine power like that to just be exploding into people's lives. He wants them to not just have words, but to be eyewitnesses of his power. You know, to see what it looks like for a blind kid, you know, little Jimmy there to receive sight for the first time, to see Jimmy's family rejoicing in God over what, rejoicing in Jesus over what he's just done with his blind eyes. Jesus doesn't want to just send John words. He wants to send him witnesses. He knows he needs more than news. He needs brothers. Jesus knows John needs brothers who can encourage him and remind him of who Jesus is with the passion of the ways they've seen with their own eyes what God can do, which just underscores something we see again and again in the Bible's family, the truth that we need each other. God did not save you into just a relationship with him. He saved you into a family. He designed your life to thrive and to be protected in moments of struggle by the encouragement and the warmth of other men and women in the family of God. You need one another, family. God did not design you to thrive on your own. He designed you to thrive in community. He saved you into the body of Christ. Yes, he's our head. Jesus is our head, but we are members one of another, the Bible says. When we're weak, other people have strengths that we need. When other people are weak, we have strengths that they need. That's how a body works. It's interdependent in that way. Satan would love nothing more than to pull off members of the church by themselves as they're struggling through storms. His greatest temptation to you will be to have you separate from the body and be alone in the midst of your crises, in the midst of your dark nights of the soul. But family, God designed us to have the encouragement and the warmth of community with one another. John needed brothers in this moment. He didn't just need news, he needed brothers. And Jesus knew that. That's why he sends them. Jesus is showing us that he knew precisely what would heal the hurts in John's hearts, which is why he sent him friends. I think we're prone to try to do it alone, family. You know, we're Americans. We live in our modern culture. We're taught to pick ourselves up by our own bootstraps, right? But spiritually speaking, this is devastating to us. God did not design you to pick yourself up by the bootstraps in your own soul. He designed others to help you pick yourselves up by the bootstraps, to speak into your life when you're struggling deeply. When pain abounds and questions begin gnawing, sometimes we can't answer our own questions. We need others to speak how they've seen God work, testimonies of his grace into our lives. Which, just one more thought on this point before we move on. You know what struck me as I was thinking about this? Jesus did all these miracles that day and all these people's lives, but he did them for John. So think about little Jimmy for a second. Jimmy's been blind from birth, and Jesus heals Jimmy that day. Gives him sight, he's rejoicing, his family's rejoicing. I'm not diminishing what Jesus did for Jimmy. He changed Jimmy's life that day, but he changed Jimmy for John. Do you see that? He did a miracle in Jimmy's life so that he could do a miracle in John's life. Which, don't miss out on that, family. Sometimes God's biggest work in you is not for you. It is for you, but it's for others to hear about so that they can be encouraged as well. God doesn't save us unto isolation, and he doesn't even do his miracles in our lives for isolation. He saves us for the body. We're supposed to be warmed in these moments by others. Have eyes for this. When people around you are hurting, family, what testimony of God's greatness can you remind them of? When you're hurting, who are the people in your life you need to be talking to be reminded of who God is? Be warmed, take comfort in the warmth that God's given us in this thing called the church. It's meant to be there. I think John and Jesus are showing us that in this passage. Brings us to our last one here, number four. Fourth thing we should do when we're struggling in these moments, we should fix our heart on eternity. Fix our heart on eternity. We should lift our gaze above this life, above the pains we're encountering here, to the eternity that awaits us one day. Look with me at verse 23, where I see this. Jesus absolutely did send this reminder of power of his character to John. He did send it through this warmth of brotherhood, but he also sent words. Verse 23, he sent a message. He had some words to share with John. It's a beatitude. It's a word of blessing. And this is what it says. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Not offended. I take a little bit of issue with the translation of the Greek there, family. Your Bible reads, if you have the ESV like me, blessed is the one who is not offended. But that verb, not offended, feels too weak to me. It feels like it's lost its teeth when I look at the Greek. The word there in the Greek is more often translated in the New Testament as to sin, to stumble, or to fall away. It's sort of poetic in its form. In the original language, that word is actually it refers to the spring on a snare that sets a trap. So think about a mouse trap for a second. Imagine that you have mice in your home. Another great imagination moment for you this morning. I must have been in a dark spot this week. I don't know what's going on, family. I didn't even notice that in the 9 a.m., but here we are. All right, so your house is infested with mice, and you buy a mousetrap. All right, let's come back. Mousetrap. There's a spring, right? You're pulling the thing back. It's spring-loaded, and then you set the trap, and you put the little lever into that little square that you put the cheese on, right? That's the word in the Greek. It's the thing that snaps the trap. That's the word that I think gives the right imagery to what Jesus is saying here, I think. Blessed is the one who isn't trapped because of me. Blessed is the one who doesn't slip or stumble or sin because of me. Blessed is the one who doesn't fall away on account of me. That's actually how other translations translate this verse, and I think I like that better. Blessed is the one, John, who doesn't fall away on account of me. He's saying, in effect, John, be careful, brother. You're on a ledge right now, my friend. You could fall over into a trap. I know you're already in prison, but there's a way to be imprisoned even in your prison if you're not careful here. I know you're in a pit of despair and darkness, but there's a pit in front of you that you could fall into if you're not careful here, buddy. Be careful. Don't fall away on account of me. And what would it be to fall into this pit, to be trapped into this trap, to be imprisoned into this another prison? I think it would be letting go of God. In this moment, John stepping away from, in his questions and his doubts, stepping away from Jesus and letting go of Jesus, taking the leap off of trusting in Christ to letting go of Christ. And Jesus is saying, there's no life there, John. Life's here. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Blessed is the man who's not offended. Happy is the man who stays steady, who clings to me, who holds fast to me in the midst of this storm. And I'm phrasing all this, keep your eyes fixed on eternity, because I think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's lifting John's eyes past the pain of this moment, the ledge that he's standing on that's causing him to wobble, and he's lifting his eyes higher to himself, to the eternity that he's purchased for John that's waiting for him forever. Spoiler alert, John will never leave this prison, family. He's in a cell here in Luke chapter 7. He never leaves. In just a few weeks, he'll actually die in that same cell. He's going to be beheaded by Herod at the request of a dancing girl. A girl comes and dances before him. It's his daughter-in-law, which is weird. And he says, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. And her mom gets her to ask for the head of John the Baptist, and Herod does it. In Luke so far, in this gospel that we've studied, every problem that has arisen, Jesus just solves it so far. He conquers every broken disease. He conquers every, demon that's possessing somebody. He always is pushing back darkness with light. But here, for the first time, that's not his plan for John. He's not going to intervene. These gates will not open. Relief will not come for John in this life. Yes, Jesus again and again has stopped the storm, but for John, the storm is not going to end. Jesus is intending to do something different with John, to pull his eyes higher than this moment and to help him remain steadfast in the storm unto the end. That's why he gives him this blessing that is a warning as well. Don't fall away, John. Blessed is the man who does not fall away. Look higher than this moment, John. Fix your eyes on me. Fix on what's coming for you. I have you. Cling to me. I'm coming for you. Don't let go of me. He's keeping John from falling away. We need these reminders, family. These are the reminders that keep us from falling away. And you might say to yourself, Pastor Brian, why do you keep saying fall away? What does that mean? I thought we couldn't fall away from God. I thought once we're saved, we're always saved. Isn't it Jesus who teaches us that, we can't fall away? In John chapter 10, doesn't he teach us, he's the good shepherd and we're in his hands and no one can snatch us out of his hands? Isn't it Jesus who teaches us in John 6 that, it's the Father's will that he should lose none of those that the Father has given to him, that it's the Father's will that he would raise them all up on the last day? Didn't Jesus teach us all these things? Yes, absolutely he did. Which is why he's speaking here in verse 23. Family, this is an example of Jesus keeping John from leaping out of his hands. This is what it looks like when Jesus keeps us from falling away. He speaks to us. The promises of God are not devoid of his power and his action. This is an example of how God keeps us. When we're slipping on the edge of our faith, when we're about to topple over into doubt, when we're about to let go of God and fall away into apostasy, Jesus speaks. He comes and says a word and knows the right words to say and keeps us from falling away. This is what it looks like for Jesus to keep us in his hand. This is how it looks. This is your assurance is not built on sand, family. It's built on the power of Jesus. It's built on the word of Jesus. It's built on the promise of Jesus when you're slipping away someday that he'll come and intervene in your life and keep you from slipping away. This is what he's doing for John right here. Yes, the storm is raging. Yes, the doubts are swirling in his mind. Yes, the depression is crushing. But in the midst of those moments, Jesus speaks. Some of you this morning, I believe with all my heart, Jesus is doing this for you right now. You came in here weary and tired and in a darkness of the soul, just like John here. Questions are raging, doubt is knocking at your mind, and Jesus spoke to John for you. Jesus healed Jimmy so he could tell John, so Luke could write it down, so that it could be preached at Emmaus Church in March of 2023 for you. Jesus is doing a miracle right now to keep you from falling away, to keep you steady in the faith, to keep you from slipping your eyes off of him to the things of this world. Yes, you're prone to wander, and Jesus knows that, which is why in his grace, he has sermons like this, on texts like this, to pull our eyes back to him and to say, don't fall away. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. Family, he's strong, and he has us, and some of the ways he has us is through sermons just like this. He's coming for us. He knows how to hold us fast to himself. So don't fall away. Hold fast to him. Hear his voice and respond to him. In that same passage where he's talking about being the good shepherd, he says, my sheep know my voice. They know what I sound like. They know how to hear me speak and to follow me. Family, follow him. Hold fast to him. Cling to him. Blessed is he who does not get offended by him. I believe this is precisely what John did. I think these words hit John's ears and he held fast to Christ. I believe Jesus is effective, perfectly effective at keeping his sheep. He's never lost one, and he didn't lose John. He knows what to say. He knows when to say it. And in a few weeks, when Herod will behead John, in one glorious stroke, John will immediately be in the presence of the Father, who will comfort him in all of his pains, who will wipe away every tear, who will usher him into eternity, where he will spend forever worshiping God in the full, abundant pleasures of his presence. Family, God is good. He is good, he is loving, he is powerful, and forever worthy of following when the funeral ends in a resurrection like last week. But don't miss it. Don't miss what we're seeing this week. He is good, he is faithful, he is loving, he is forever worthy of following when the funeral just ends. We can trust him in the storm. We can hold fast to him in the pain. In the darkness of your life, when the questions and the doubts start raging, family, look to Jesus. Remember his character. Take comfort among his people and fix your eyes on the eternity that he's bought for you. He will not let you go, but listen to his voice and don't let go. Trust him. Don't fall into the trap. Hold fast to him. In just a moment, we will have a time of response as we always do here at Emmaus. We'll go to these tables to partake in the Lord's Supper. We'll take the bread and the juice as this sacred act of remembrance that Jesus gave us to remember the body, his body that was broken for us, to remember his blood that was shed for us. A time of remembrance, because Jesus knew we are prone to forget, prone to wander, prone to stray from him. He knows we're sheep. He knows we have bad attention spans. He knows we need reminders like this to remember the epitome of his love for us. On that table lies two symbols of Jesus on the cross, where he shed his blood for you, where he shed his, broke his body for you to purchase eternity for you. He has you. He was not ineffective at the cross. He was effective at saving you. He will be effective at keeping you. Remember his love. Remember his power. Remember his strength. Go and remember our Savior. These tables are open to all of you who name the name of Jesus. If you're here and you've trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, go to these tables and take and remember your Savior. And if any of you are here this morning who have not trusted in Jesus, I would plead with you, do it right now. You know, we've talked about a lot of promises from Jesus this morning for these moments in our lives, but I need to add a big disclaimer on it all. They're only true for you if you've trusted in Christ. There's only one name given among men by which we must be saved, and it's the name of Jesus, family. There's no eternity apart from Jesus. There's no comfort in the storm apart from Jesus. Pastor Anson tells us all the time, if you're a follower of Christ, this life, and however dark it gets, is the closest to hell you'll ever get. But if you're not a follower of Jesus, family, that's not true for you. You don't have an eternity waiting for you. You don't have hope for power working towards you even in the midst of your storms. All that awaits you is certain judgment. The Bible is clear. Our sin separates us from God. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. And the wages of sin is death. We deserve and have earned the just penalty for our sins, which is eternal separation and eternal punishment from God for not living in worship and in honor of him the way that we should. But praise be to God, God in love for us, knowing that we're weak, knowing that we're sinners, knowing that we can't solve that problem on our own, sent Jesus for us. Jesus came and he lived a perfect life for you. He died a sinner's death for you. He paid the full penalty for your sins on that cross. He propitiated God's wrath in full so that everyone who believes in the name of Jesus could be saved. And the Bible is clear. That's the only thing that saves you is belief in Jesus and his finished work on the cross. Faith in his name. Your church attendance won't save you. Coming to church even on daylight savings day in the rain won't save you. MC group attendance won't save you. Your generosity won't save you. Your prayers and your Bible studies won't save you, family. There's no works that you can do to earn salvation before God. It's unearnable. You'll always fall short. But praise be to God, Jesus paid it all for you. And through faith in his name, you'll be saved. Everyone in here who has believed on Jesus has believed that. That's the only true gospel. If you're here this morning and you've never believed, right now, from the quietness of your heart, cry out to Jesus and believe. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So call out to him and be saved. It's yours through faith in him. Believe, look to him. He's the answer. He's the answer for John. He's the answer for us now. And to all of us this morning who have already done that, who have already believed in Christ, I just want to encourage you to remember what we've seen in this passage. If you're in the storm right now, hold fast to him. Hear his voice, cling to him. I know the questions are big. I know the pain is heavy, but cling to him through it all. And if you're not in the storm right now, would you open your eyes and look around this room and look around your MC group and look around your family to those who are? Would you contemplate what miracles God has done in your life for them? What testimonies of his grace they need to hear from you? Would you lean into community and warm those who are hurting, family? Life is hard. There are moments that are so hard to bear. Brokenness can lead to pain that is so deep and so dark that we can begin to question and doubt the goodness of God. But praise be to God, our Savior is gentle and lowly and sympathizes with us in our weakness. He calls us back to himself. He pulls our eyes back to him. He calls us to remember his power, to take comfort among his people, and to fix our hearts on eternity as we trust him to carry us there. Family, hold fast to Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for, Lord, as heavy as a sermon as this has been, I thank you for the reminders of the bigness of your grace that meets us even in moments where we're kind of turning from you, where we're questioning you, where we're slipping away from you, that meets us with all of the might of your hands to pull us back. You are not a powerless Savior. You are a strong Savior who intercedes for us. You sent Jesus to bear a body like ours so that he could sympathize with us in our weaknesses, and he is able to give mercy and help in our times of need. So I pray right now for all of those in this room who are struggling in seasons of brokenness right now, who would say, the worst moment of my life is today. The worst season of my life has been now. Who are struggling to look at you, to think of you, to remember your goodness, Lord, I pray that you in this service and even right now would lift up their heads to you, grab them by the chin and raise their eyes and help them to see how good you are, how gracious you are, how loving you are. Be merciful, God. And would we all, as we go to these tables, Lord, would we remember your mercy, and would we seek to be faithful to testify to it to the people in our lives who need to hear it. Thank you for being a great and powerful Savior. We look to you. It's your name we pray. Amen.